Of Luke, the 8th chapter, beginning to read at the 26th verse and reading through to the 39th verse. We're dealing with one of the strongest scenes in Scripture where Jesus heals someone who is demon-possessed, but we are told that he has a legion of demons, which means in Roman parlance, he had 2,000 demons coursing through his system. And if you were a leper or if you were demon-possessed, we did not have state institutions for people like that 2,000 years ago. So what they would be isolated from the world, living in tombs or prisons or whatever, and they would be bound for their own good. A practice, by the way, that continued in certain institutions right up through the 19th century and the earlier part of the last century as well. So what you find then is someone who is terribly disturbed. But as we see in demon possession throughout the Gospels, often those people who are terribly disturbed understand who Jesus is better than people in their, quote, right minds. And as we'll see in this text, that the demon-possessed man and the demons will say, I know who you are. You are the Son of God. So I want you to focus on that. And I want you to focus, too, on how Luke shapes this story, which is also found in Matthew and Mark too. Luke tells us that the demons drive this person not only into the tomb area where there's not much life, but also drives him into the wilderness or wild places or solitary places. So Luke is very concerned with showing us that demonic possession produces isolation. I want to also talk about Mark's version of this, because Mark tells us, unlike Luke, that this demon-possessed individual cuts himself with stones and bruises himself so that he bleeds. And I think that's an important piece of information that Luke does not include, but it's important for you to know as I read this text. Let me say that Jesus does the healing in the Sea of Galilee. To the left, if we were supposed to have a graphic up here, but we couldn't do it because our computers were down. The Sea of Galilee, a large oval freshwater lake. To the left is Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. To the left is also the Jewish area. To the right is the area we're dealing with, and that is the Gentile area. That's the non-Jew area. And what we see is that Jesus will cross back and forth over the Sea of Galilee to show in an inchoate way, I think, that he is Lord not only for the Jews, but also of the non-Jews and Gentiles as well. And so what this scripture then predicates and anticipates is Paul's movement into the Gentile world throughout the Mediterranean, converting people who are non-Jews. With that introduction, hear now God's word to us. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary and lonely places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were all drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were terrified. And those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the regions of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So Jesus got into the boat and left. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I must begin by saying that Jesus in Scripture always deals with worst-case scenarios. He doesn't want to deal with your emotional hangnails necessarily. He doesn't want to deal with some problems that are really not problems, problems that you've kind of confabulated and made up. But Jesus wants to deal with your griefs beyond words. Jesus wants to deal with your sicknesses beyond healing. Jesus wants to be there when you are beside yourself and have no one else to reach out to. Jesus wants to deal with you when you are addicted and drug-addled. Jesus wants you to deal when your heart has been broken by a spouse or a patron or a friend or whomever. Jesus wants to deal with you when identity theft has stolen not only your money, but indeed your identity. Jesus wants to come into worst-case scenarios, as he does in Scripture. With a man born blind in John 9, we're told that he was born blind and blind at birth. The woman with a hemorrhage who had had that hemorrhage for 12 years, on and on, Jesus wants to deal with the worst-case scenarios with your life. Will we allow him in? Will we let him do that? Oh, I'm not saying when we look at St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 that we may expect healing right away. Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in his flesh might be removed, but it wasn't. But instead of physical healing, Paul experienced a spiritual and psychological and intellectual healing because Paul could say, you know, when I am weak, then I am strong. And Christ is manifest not in my strength, but indeed in my weakness. Having said that, let's get to the specifics of the text because I think they're important. Are you demon-possessed? Are you demon-possessed? Well, I'm looking at all of you, and none of you can do the DSM-4 diagnosis for paranoid schizophrenic or anything like that. You're not delusional. I don't think anyone has hallucinations as I'm speaking, at least I hope not. If you have, just see Diana or Jim out there, and they'll take you to a safe place, you know? When I was a therapist full-time, I said, look, if you can't get a hold of me, go to the nearest ER room. So they will take you there if you need. But I think, in many ways, we are demon-possessed. I think instead of us possessing life, often life possesses us. And I think what our scripture tells us is that this demon-possessed man produces a restlessness. He's running around the tombs. When he's tried to be restrained, they can't restrain him. We have the sense of a man continually and constantly on the move. And when he can't be constrained, he's bruising himself. He's cutting himself. He's doing everything to get out of the pain he's in. But it's a restlessness that consumes him. It's interesting when we look at the first chapter of Job and Satan first appears on the scene, who will tempt Job by taking everything away that Job has. His children will die. His livelihood will be stripped from him. Job will only be left with his wife, who says, curse God and die. But then Job will also be afflicted with boils. But when we encounter Satan, Satan is going to and fro, back and forth. Satan is a restless presence. Evil is restlessness. Evil is busyness. And often I find in our society, we are possessed by a legion of demons, and their names are busyness. Their name is a restlessness caused by all the multitasking things we're doing. Now, does demon possession seem a little more realistic? Does it seem a little more syntonic with your life that this busyness can take control of us and lead us to where we don't want to go. And the answer for this, I think, the answer for this is the fact that we need to stop being busy. We need to still the restlessness. We need to say, when we're doing this, and then we're doing that, we're going this way, and we're going that way, simultaneously, we need to just call out that wonderful psalm that says, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still. Because that's where our healing begins. I mean, you know, Mary and Martha is cooking dinner for Jesus, and she's getting out the etiquette book, and she's going a million miles an hour. And what happens is that Jesus says, "Look at your sister Mary. She's sitting at my feet." That's what you need to be doing. You need to be sitting at my feet. And Jesus also sits in the boat when there's a storm at sea, and the disciples are probably jumping up and down. And what happens is that Jesus says, "Be still, sit with me, and be calm." And when Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he sits down. He doesn't stand up. He doesn't pace restlessly like I do. But he sits and preaches. So, you know, often if you're possessed by the demons of busyness, the first thing you need to do is physically sit down. And you know what's going to happen? You're not going to die, but you think you are. You think if you're not busy, if you're not going 10 miles an hour, 20 miles, 30 miles, you're going to die, and you're not. But you see, we use busyness, we use the back and forth to medicate pain, grief, hurt, whatever. Busyness has a way we think of medicating these things, but it doesn't last. And in the end, it makes us more vulnerable to not good things. You know, this busyness manifests itself in a number of ways. The good life means that you can do it all and you can have it all. And that you don't have to make painful choices in your life. You don't need to make any choices because you can go here and get this, you can go there and get this, you can go back and forth and get this, that, and the other thing. That's what American cultural society tells us, and it's a sick society we live in, believe me. And it penetrates every aspect of our lives. I mean, I find, just recently I was telling my Bible study, there was a movie I wanted to see in upstate cinema, a French movie. And I thought, well, I can't see it Monday because I have men's fellowship, I can't see it Tuesday because I have a Bible study, so I'll see it Wednesday. 8 o'clock in the evening, and it kind of fit into my own narcissistic tendencies, you know. French foreign film means that I'm a cultural guy. French foreign film means I'm fairly intellectual. I know I'm no hayseed, by golly. And I thought, well, you know, that's a should. I should go to this French foreign film. It's exciting, and I can talk about it to other people. Well, I went to the French foreign film. It was just wonderful. Yes, and I just say, better than Bergman, better than Jean-Luc Godard. It was just Truffaut, early Truffaut. That's what it reminded me of. I could have done that, and I could have been very, very tired. But I decided instead. I said, that's a should. That's a should in my life. And it fulfills a certain secondary purpose. It's like people going on vacation so they can show all their pictures to other people, you know? They didn't enjoy the vacation as much as they enjoyed the hope of showing pictures to other people, you know? And I said, that's a secondary gain. Instead, what I'm going to do is sit in my backyard. And I'm not going to do a thing. And I'm not going to should or ought myself. And I'm just going to watch my dog doing nothing. All my dog does is look up to heaven and watch the birds, you know? And I'm saying, that's what I need to do. That's abundant life. That's the joy that Jesus Christ has for us, when we can slow down and sit, and we're not oughting and shoulding ourselves, and we ought and should our children too. We keep our children so busy. We keep our children so regimented. We keep our children going here, there, and everywhere. Our children don't know the word veg out. They don't know what that means. Our children don't know what it means. If you go down the rail trail and you look at the painting that Whistler did, that he painted in Hurley, New York, of children holding hands and just doing ring around the rosy. It's a joy. Our children don't know that. And you know, As a clinician, as a therapist, attention deficit hyperactivity disorder is on the rise. From the 1990s, it's gone up over 12% among people from 3 to 17 years of age. And what does that indicate? There may be a heritable component to this. There may be a problem with neurotransmitters to a degree. Dopamine has been associated with it, but not implicated. But supposing it's the busy lifestyle we confer on generations to generations, which does them no good, and which does us no good as well. And what about multitasking? Oh, let me just give her a hug as you're taking her out, so she won't feel as if that I don't like screaming babies, because I do. But I guess you can outdo me, my dear. So I'm glad Dad is kind of taking you out, okay? But you won't hold this against me, will you?
No.
Thanks. That girl's going to be a preacher someday. Well, you know, I think multitasking, the busyness that says we can do a lot of things all at once, is dangerous. Now, I have a certain respect for multitaskers, by the way. I mean, some of you know I go down to St. Thomas because I have a friend who's a minister down there, and it's a cheap vacation, and I love St. Thomas. But Jeff is a wonderful guy. He drives this old beat-up truck, and it has one of these big, long manual transmission shifters. Now, in St. Thomas, unlike the States, you can drink and drive. I haven't seen a sign yet that says drink and drive, but it's almost as if people take it as a mandate. And so Jeff, I will just say he has a beverage. How's that? He has a beverage in one hand. He's working a manual shift in the other hand in this old truck. The roads in St. Thomas are circuitous and steep, and there are a lot of dead-end corners there. It's a dangerous place to be. If some of you know, I mean, you don't want to take a good car to St. Thomas. It'll be a bad car in less than a week. So he's driving this truck. He's drinking his beverage of choice. He's doing the manual transmission. He's using his cell phone. He's waving to parishioners on his way. And I'm thinking, Lord, give me that sort of ability and talent. And then I also say, Lord, keep me safe. So, I mean, I have a certain appreciation for that, and I know in my own life when I get down, sometimes what I do is I make myself a list of easily achievable goals, and I accomplish them in a hurry, a frenetic pace, and then I feel better, but then I feel tired and exhausted, and I say to myself, I think the Lord wants me to focus on bigger goals. But nevertheless, I think when we use that word multitasking, when are we in charge of it? And when does it take charge of ourselves? When are we in charge of multitasking, and when does it take charge of us? And you know, I think that's an issue. Because if you want to be demon-possessed, just observe someone who is in constant flux and in constant go. And they may look good while they're in the air, so to speak, but when they crash, it's a real crash. I had one of my clients at the Addiction Institute was a lawyer who was on crystal meth. You think cocaine makes you active and frenetic. Well, it ain't nothing compared to crystal meth, methamphetamine. And so he was a lawyer. He was on his way up, and he was multitasking like crazy. He could, you know, and he would clean the house from midnight to 6, because crystal meth, you never sleep. You can just multitask. And so he went from one corporation where he was the star to another corporation, and he started because he was such a hard worker moving up, and then one day he crashed. It was very interesting, the form of his crash. He was emotionally and spiritually paralyzed. He just sat there. And the way he described it was they had to practically lift him up and carry him out, because he was immovable. He was inert. He couldn't do a thing. He couldn't take a step. That's what happened to him. And my sense is, if we multitask and multitask and multitask, if it gets a hold of us, we're lost. And we crash. So, well, my second point. How are we doing? It's a hot day. But I think this second point from our text is important. And I want to leave you with this. I think the problem that Luke diagnoses in the Gerasene demoniac is that the evil spirits drive the man not only to the tombs, but into the wilderness. And for us, and I know working with people who are depressed, for us, isolation is a real problem. I know that someone is moving into depression when he or she begins to isolate, when he or she begins to stay in bed, when he or she begins to cocoon so much that the cocoon can become a tomb in many ways. Isolation is dangerous. And I think, you know, at times, and I'm talking to fathers on Father's Day, I think women do this better. Mothers do this better. They're more willing to reach out. Say, I'm depressed. I'm hurting. I need help. In our society, we're the Marlboro men. Right? Better not ask another man for help. Ask anyone for help. Better not ask anyone for directions, darn it. You know, we're in the car and we're lost. We're 500 miles from where we need to be. By golly, we're not going to ask. We're going to figure this sucker out by ourselves. We're going to figure this out by ourselves. And it is this pride that allows us not to reach out to other people. I was giving a talk on issues of depression, and the individuals who are most prone to suicide are single white men, 70 or older, because that is a high concentration of people who are depressed, and depression is the number one cause of suicidality. So, the gospel always talks about community, coming back into community, and you know you need to do that. You need to do that. Jorge Larga writes about his growing up in Mexico City, which is a great teeming metropolis. And how his older brother left home. And they never thought they'd see him again. One day, Christmas Eve, 3 or 4 years after he had left, not a word to his family, he knocks on the door. His father answered it. There's a thin, unshaven, gaunt son. The father looks at him, stares at him, then closes the door. 2 minutes later, he opens the door again, and his son is still there. The father closes the door a second time, waits for 10 minutes, opens the door a third time. The son is still there. He finally says to his son, "You can come in. I was just afraid that you were going to leave us again." And the son said, "Never again. I need you more than you know. And it took all these years to figure that out." Oh, if we're prodigal, if we're the prodigal sons or prodigal daughters in any way, shape, or form, we need to reach out in community to other people. And this church needs to be a beacon of hope and community. When we're in Shotwell Hall, I don't want to see you talking to your friends. I want to see you talking to the stranger who may need your support. I want to see you talking to someone who needs to know that you're there for them and they can express the desires of their hearts or the pain of their hearts and their souls and their minds. That's what we need to be about. Second thing I'd like to say, seek community among folks who are positive rather than negative, who are hopeful rather than hurtful, who lift you up rather than drag you down. Because, you know, the guy is in the tombs, and I think that's representative of the friends and associates and acquaintances we have who are tomb-like. Jesus says in Matthew 23, 27, that the Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs. Well, you know, we have friends who are not real friends. We have people who will drag us down by their negativity. We have people who will say, don't do this, don't do that, you better not do that, you better play it safe. Oh, you don't have the ability to do that. You don't have the confidence to do that. You don't have the wherewithal to do that. You don't have the intellect to do that. Stay away from those people. Will you? And you also don't want to be around other people. Remember, the Gerasene demoniac is healed. He goes back to his home. And the people are afraid of him. His family is afraid of him. Because in many ways, he's been the designated screw-up all these years. So if you don't have any problems, it's this family member who has all the problems, right? It's this person. I'm fine. This person is sick. So you don't want to be around people, maybe even associates you've known for a long time, who believe you're the designated screw-up. Because when you change, when you become more positive, when you become more hopeful, will they like you? No. They may resent you. They may be envious of you. They may be jealous of you. So find people who have enough value in their own beings so that they can support you in your journey. So how are you doing? You sleep yet? Did you hear that last point? Okay. Amen. 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 Thanks be to God who gives us the victory over life. Amen. Amen. Stand and greet one another.